Just one quick update for you guys. Next week, we're going to start putting volume 2 of the Bible studies out, so you guys can go ahead and pick that up. Even though we won't start the first lesson of volume 2 for a few weeks, you can go ahead and grab that if you want to, but we'll also have them out for several weeks if you don't feel responsible enough to keep track of it. But for tonight, let's go ahead and open our Bibles, if we have them, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9. And I'm just going to read a few verses to provide some context for us. So we'll start in verse 18. Luke chapter 9, verse 18. And I'll read through verse 27. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist. But others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Just a brief prayer. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this time that we have to gather to discuss your word and our lives as men. Thank you so much that you have provided this space for us, that you have provided these people to sharpen us, and that you mold us through your word and through one another. Help us even now as we come before this beautiful but challenging passage of Scripture to come with humility, but also to come with expectant hearts and expectant minds that you will use this to teach us, to train us, and to equip us for every good work the rest of our days, and then forevermore. So we pray all this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Well, I mentioned this in our kickoff and again in our recap a couple of weeks ago, but Luke chapter 9 is really the hinge of Luke's gospel narrative, the story that is unfolding. Up to this point, Luke has shown us who Jesus is through his works, through his words, again and again. We've seen his authority over sickness, over storms, demons, sin, and even death itself. And he's shown us how people respond to Jesus. Some people respond with faith. Some people respond with fear, with confusion, some with hostility. But here, the narrative begins to shift. Luke moves from identity to mission, from who is this man to what does it mean to follow this man. And we might sum up Luke chapter 9 by saying this, our main point perhaps for the passage, that Jesus shares his mission with his disciples, reveals himself as the suffering Messiah, and calls his followers to embrace the values of his kingdom. And what I hope that we'll take away from tonight is that because Jesus sends us, shows us who he is, and then summons us to follow him, we can then embrace his mission, trust his identity, and actually submit to his call. So this is part of Luke, this part of Luke is where Jesus really begins to prep his disciples for what's to come, for the road ahead. This road that will lead not just him, but all of them to Jerusalem, but will lead him to face rejection, suffering, death, but resurrection. And it's where Jesus begins shaping their minds, shaping their hearts, shaping their attitudes towards what's to come. Luke chapter 9, if we wanted to sum it up in one word, we might say that it's about formation of these disciples. Jesus is in the business of shaping his people, men and women, into disciples who know him, who trust him, and who follow him wherever he leads. So tonight we're going to look at these 62 verses through three simple movements. And let's begin with our first movement, the first 17 verses, looking at what Jesus gives us. What Jesus gives us. So after the end of chapter 8, we have that remarkable resurrection of the little girl. The story then continues with a radical act of generosity. We might not think of it that way at first glance, but this radical act of generosity. Before Jesus ever tells his disciples what following him will cost, he gives them and he shows them what he gives. Before he calls them to deny themselves, to take up their cross, he equips them with everything they need to serve in this instance. So in verses 1-6, we see that Jesus gives his authority and his mission. His authority and his mission. He called the 12 together and gave them power and authority, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And what we have here in these first six verses isn't some sort of like warm-up exercise. This, I think, is a preview of the Great Commission, not in full scope, but in the shape that is coming. Jesus entrusts his kingdom, his gospel work, to these ordinary individuals, not because they're impressive or powerful or possess authority on their own, but because he is impressive, because he has that authority and power. And so he gives them his authority. We see that they act in his name. He gives them his message. The kingdom of God is at hand. He gives them his compassion towards people, healing the sick and giving hope for the hopeless. And he also gives them his dependence, taking nothing for the journey, but relying on God through his people to provide for them. And then lastly, he gives them his urgency. Stay where they're welcomed, but then keep on moving when you're rejected by these people. And in one sense, this is a microcosm of faithful gospel ministry. Jesus gives his disciples a ministry that looks like his own. And that's what gospel ministry is supposed to look like. Preaching the truth, caring for the weak, and being fully dependent on God. Secondly, in verses 7-9, and this is an easy one to overlook, Jesus gives us a world asking questions. Luke inserts this surprising and brief scene here. Herod, who we will meet more extensively later on in the narrative, is perplexed. The crowds are buzzing. Everybody's talking about Jesus. They're wondering, is this John? Has John come back from the dead? Some people think he's Elijah. Some people think he's another prophet from of old. This scene, this story, and this what this represents isn't meant to be a distraction. I think this is actually a gift to us to slow down and see what happens here. Jesus gives his disciples a world that is full of spiritual questions, a world trying to interpret who he is, a world that's hungry for answers, hungry to be satisfied by something. And that type of world is still here, right around us. Look at your workplace, your neighborhood, your friends, your relatives. Still today, very thoughtful people, and some not as thoughtful people, are asking similar questions. Who is this Jesus, and what do I do with him? And Jesus gives us not just a mission, but a mission field. And we would do well, or I would do well, I know, to slow down and to engage with that world more often. Because people want answers, people have questions, and we have the answer for them. Third, in verses 10-17, Jesus gives us his compassion and his provision. The disciples return from this mission that they've been sent out on. We can imagine they are just exhausted. Jesus withdraws with them, seizing this small opportunity and gift of rest. But the crowds find him again. And instead of irritation, which as an introvert, that's exactly how I would react when I'm trying to get that moment to myself or with that small group, and then people, they find me and they want my attention, I would be irritated. But Luke says he welcomed them. And that one word is a window into the heart of our Savior, that he welcomes the needy. He welcomes the curious, the desperate, the inconvenient before him. And then he teaches them, he heals them with the same exact power that he had just given through his disciples. But then as the crowd is there, as the healing and teaching happen, the day grows long, the disciples look around and they say what, again, I would have said, send the crowd away. Let's get that alone time again. Let's get that quiet time. But Jesus replies, you give them something to eat. They can't do that. They don't have enough. They don't have the resources. They don't have the food for this magnitude or multitude of people. They don't have the ability to just snap their fingers. And that's the point. They don't on their own. But Jesus takes what little they do have, those 5 loaves, 2 fish. He looks to heaven. He blesses it. He breaks it, gives it back to them to distribute. And what do we notice here? Everyone gets their fill. Everyone is satisfied. And what began as just this small portion of food that could have maybe fed a large family or a medium-sized family ends up with 12 baskets of leftovers. And what we have here isn't just a miracle of provision. It's not just a miracle of compassion. This is a miracle, again, confirming the identity of who Jesus is. Because only God can feed his people in the wilderness when there's no clear provision. Only God creates something out of nothing. Only God perfectly satisfies the hungry. And Jesus is showing his disciples here. Luke is then showing us that he alone provides what we can't provide. We bring our emptiness, but Christ brings his fullness. And then when we bring our humility, when we come before him, willing, ready, but weak, he shows his power through us. He shows and gives his authority, his spirit, his compassion. And then again and again, he shows himself to be our great provider. Every other bread in this life might fill us for a little while, but ultimately we know that we get hungry again. But Jesus gives us something that will fill us forever. He gives before he requires. He welcomes us. He feeds us. He fills us. He provides before he sends. He equips us before he commands us to do something. And he gives us his mission. He gives us his authority, his compassion, all of these things. But ultimately, what does he give us? Himself. So if this first section demonstrates what Jesus gives his disciples, the second section tells us what Jesus shows his disciples about himself and about his kingdom. What Jesus shows us, verses 18 through 36. Everything in this part revolves around one question. The most important question that any human will ever answer. And that's Jesus asking, who do you say that I am? Look at verses 18 through 20, where Jesus asks Peter that very question. In these verses, Jesus shows us his identity yet again. Luke tells us that he was praying alone. The disciples were with him. And I think that little detail matters because in Luke's gospel, key revelation, key narrative shifts often happen right in the context of prayer. So Jesus is praying alone, the disciples are with him, and then Jesus turns to him, finally the crowds are away, and he says, who do the crowds say that I am? They answer with confusion, similar to what we see in Herod up above. They're like, some of them, maybe John the Baptist, maybe Elijah, maybe one of the other prophets of old. Everyone has thoughts, but no one seems to have clear understanding or confidence in asserting this. when the feeding miracle that had just happened already should have been at least whispering the answer, or maybe even screaming in their ears, that only God can do what Jesus just did. But Jesus asks the question directly to his closest followers. He says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answers rightly, "The Christ of God, the Messiah." And what we have here is a disciple finally saying out loud what these men should have been shouting out from the rooftops all along, that Jesus is the Messiah. But they still, as we'll see here in a few verses, don't fully understand what they're saying. So Jesus starts to bring clarity. He shows us his identity, but he also shows us his purpose, verses 21 and 22. Right after Peter's confession, Jesus does something that seems to contradict any good growth strategy. He tells them, he strictly charged them, actually. It's that really strong language. Strictly charged and commanded them not to tell anyone that he is the Christ. Why does he do that? Well, I think it's because they still don't understand what is about to happen. They don't understand the cross that is coming. If they announce the Messiah, they'd be proclaiming this Messiah of power, of military might, not a Messiah who actually conquers through suffering. Not this upside-down kingdom that Luke portrays again and again. So Jesus tells them plainly in verse 22, the Son of Man must suffer, the Son of Man must be rejected, must be killed, but on the third day, the Son of Man must also be raised again. This is the first passion prediction, or the first death prediction that Jesus provides in Luke's gospel. Notice that word, must. It's a reminder to us that the cross is not some sort of tragic accident that happens. The cross is a divine necessity. It is tragic, no doubt, when we consider it, but it unfolded entirely in the hand of our sovereign God. And Jesus here is redefining their view of messiahship in a single sentence. He didn't come just to take Rome's throne. He came to take sin's sting. He didn't come to break Caesar's rule, but to break death's rule over us. He didn't come to crush Israel's enemies by force. He came to crush the head of the serpent by dying. In other words, the real enemies weren't political, and the real victory wouldn't come through conquest, but through his crucifixion. And next, verses 23 through 27, we see the cost. Jesus shows us the cost of discipleship. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. We have here discipleship defined. It's not about self-improvement or religious activities or moral tidiness. This is about self-denial, about cross-bearing, a life of sacrifice, and a life of following. Jesus isn't calling his disciples to a life of misery in and of itself, but to a life of the greatest meaning that we could ever imagine, a life shaped by values of God's kingdom rather than anything that this world defines as the good life. And then we come to the verse that often raises some questions for us, and you might have talked about it in your groups. Verse 27. There are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Well, that's interesting to think about. What does that mean? Well, I would assert that the plainest, most straightforward reading is that Jesus here is referring to the transfiguration that happens right after this, or 8 days after this. Peter, James, and John, this kind of inner circle amongst his apostles, they got to see a private preview of the kingdom, a glimpse of this Savior King in his unveiled glory before they died. They saw with their own eyes what the kingdom looks like when the veil is pulled back, this radiant Savior. To quote one commentator, the transfiguration reveals privately what will be publicly manifested at the last day, the glory of Jesus' power and his second coming. Fourth, Jesus shows us his glory, speaking of the transfiguration. This is, in a sense, the theological summit of this chapter. We could spend so much time talking about the transfiguration that it almost hurts my heart to only spend a couple minutes on it. But Jesus takes these three apostles up to a mountain to pray. As he prays, his face changes. His clothing becomes this dazzling white. And then these two guys that were pretty popular back in the day appear in glory. And we should be asking, why Moses? Why Elijah? Why do they show up? And I think, again, the most straightforward interpretation of this is because they represent the law and the prophets, the entire Old Testament pointing to Jesus. And what are they talking about? It says that they're discussing something here. Luke tells us that it is his departure. And if you look at the footnote in some of your Bibles, literally, he's talking about his exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. This should stop us if we have any understanding of the Old Testament, because the first exodus delivered Israel from slavery through the blood of a lamb. And we should pause here and think, okay, Exodus, and for those of you who were in the Shadows of Jesus study and thinking with your typology caps on, well, this greater Exodus, what we know happens in the rest of this gospel, this greater Exodus delivers sinners from death through the blood of the Lamb of God. So we have the first Exodus delivery for Israel from this slavery, from this bondage, through the blood of a lamb. And this greater exodus that they're discussing, where all of humanity who trusts in Christ will be delivered from death through the blood of this greater sacrificial lamb. And then as Peter is speaking, seemingly a bit out of his mind, for he doesn't know what he says, this cloud overshadows them, a cloud, a clear symbol of God's presence amongst his people. And the Father speaks, saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one, or my beloved. Listen to him." This is the Father's commentary on everything that we've been studying, that Jesus is not just a prophet. He's not just a fancy miracle worker. He's not just a smart teacher. He is the beloved Son, the chosen Messiah, the Savior of the world, the one to whom Moses, all of the Torah, all of the prophets, all of the writings in the Old Testament point to this Jesus. He is the one who will accomplish the true exodus through his death, through his resurrection, and through the new life that he gives us. And the command is, in one sense, very simple. In another sense, the most difficult thing that we could imagine. He says, listen to him. But why does the transfiguration matter right here at this point in Luke's narrative? Well, I think that Luke places the transfiguration right before the turning point in Luke's gospel, verse 51, because the disciples need to see Jesus' glory before they saw his suffering, before they understood the suffering that was to come. They needed to know who he is and just the extent of who he is before they watched him die. They needed to hear the Father's voice before they heard the crowd's mockery. The transfiguration is God's way of saying, when you see him betrayed, Peter, James, John, remember this moment. Speak of this moment. Be comforted. When you see him beaten, remember this. When you see him crucified, remember this. This is my Son. This is the King. And this is the one who has to suffer in order to save. And this is a point where I hope that when we read a passage like this on our own, we slow down a little bit and we ask ourselves, where do I need to listen to him right now? Where have I been listening to fear, or maybe to comfort or ease? Where have I been listening to culture or media or my desires, instead of listening to the beloved Son, the chosen one? When Jesus reveals himself, he's not asking for just vague admiration. He's asking for us to make a verdict. He's asking, who do you say that I am? And he shows us his identity, his mission, and his glory so that we'll trust him even when the road is marked with suffering. So we've considered what Jesus gives us, what Jesus shows us. Now let's see what Jesus requires of us. As I said, Jesus isn't gathering admirers. He's forming disciples. He's not building a fan club. He's building a kingdom of citizens. And kingdom citizenship comes with kingdom values, kingdom duties, kingdom responsibilities, all wrapped up in it. And this last portion of Luke chapter 9 is really a gallery of discipleship failures, what not to do in one sense. But it's also a gallery of Jesus' patience. And what a beautiful patience it is. It's both a mirror for us to look up and see ourselves in the disciples, but it's also a mercy to be able to look and see just how gracious and kind our Savior is. It's a mirror because we see ourselves in their confusion, in their pride, in their envy and rivalry, in their half-heartedness or lukewarmness. But it's a mercy because Jesus doesn't give up on them. He keeps teaching. He keeps correcting. He keeps forming them and shepherding them along. And before we look at this list, I should just briefly make mention, especially given Danny's sermon yesterday, if you all were here in the morning, that these are not prerequisites. These are not requirements that we have to check off. It's not a checklist that we have to complete before are eligible to follow Jesus. These are requirements that are actually fruit that we ought to see, patterns that we ought to see in the life of someone who Jesus has already done the work of saving. So first, Jesus requires humility. This scene, verses 37 to 48, begins with failure. The disciples can't cast out a demon. Jesus rebukes the unclean spirit. He heals the boy. He gives him back to his father. And while everyone marvels, Jesus does something that, again, seems a little puzzling to us. He predicts his suffering. And again, the disciples don't understand. And then in one of the most painfully human moments in the Gospels, his followers begin arguing. Who's the greatest among us? It shows the heart of their problem at this point. They want a Messiah of glory without a Messiah of suffering. They want a kingdom that is known, a kingdom of status without a kingdom of service. They want to be great more than they want Christ to be exalted. So Jesus takes a child, the least significant person in that culture, and he says, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, for he who is least among you all is the one who is great." And brothers, I don't know about you all, but this is a lesson I need again and again and again in my life, that greatness in the kingdom isn't measured by platform or performance or gifting or influence or any of those things. It's measured by humility, by service, by love. Or we could sum it up as it's measured by Christ-likeness. Are we looking like our Savior? Are we imitating him? Secondly, we go from humility to generosity of spirit in verses 49 and 50. The Apostle John speaks up after this brief kids lesson, and he says, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he doesn't follow with us." This is jealousy. This is pride, rivalry. The belief that God can only work through our church, our tribe, our denomination, our preferences, our way of doing gospel ministry. Jesus corrects him gently. "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." J.C. Ryle was helpful reading this passage, as he has been in so much of Luke's gospel, but these words just land with a force. He says, "Some have imagined in their petty self-conceit that no man can be a soldier of Christ unless he wears their uniform and fights in their regiment." Jesus requires a kind of kingdom generosity, this willingness to rejoice whenever and wherever the gospel advances, even when it advances through people we wouldn't pick out to be on our team, through people we wouldn't say are like us, or maybe even we wouldn't say are like Jesus, but they are proclaiming him. And it's a reminder, that John 3:30 reminder from John the Baptist, he must increase, we must decrease. This is about Jesus. This is not about rivalry. This is not about numbers other than the fact that those numbers represent souls who we want to know and love our Lord Jesus. Third, Jesus requires mercy, not vengeance. Verses 51 to 55 or 56, this section contains that turning point that I've spoken of, that Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. We've had this Galilean ministry going on. Jesus is now moving toward the cross with a clear resolve. But then we see the Samaritan village along the way rejects him. And James and John, again, two of these inner circle apostles, the sons of thunder, ask pretty dramatically here, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? That escalated quickly. Do you think they let that power and authority go to their heads a little bit from earlier on in the chapter? They think they're being biblical here. They think they're being like Elijah, who they just witnessed along with Moses and Jesus, like Elijah with the false prophets of Baal. They think they're defending Jesus' honor here. But Jesus turns and rebukes them. Because the kingdom doesn't advance through coercion or anger or force. Because the king is going to Jerusalem not to destroy sinners, but to save them. Because the gospel is a message of mercy, not a weapon of retaliation against those who we don't like, those who aren't on our side. And Jesus requires his disciples to embody this disposition, to embody his heart, a heart that moves toward enemies, a heart that moves towards enemies with compassion. He has shown that. He did show that. He does show that by the way that he still pursues sinners. And he calls us to show that as well. Fourth, Jesus requires urgency and undivided loyalty. The last six verses of this chapter. This final section, we get a trio of these would-be disciples. Each one wants to follow Jesus, but each one of these instances has a competing loyalty. Each one, or the first one, is impulsive. I'll follow you wherever you go. Jesus replies, foxes have holes, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. A reminder that following Jesus means altering expectations, and sometimes it even means embracing discomfort. If the creator of the universe often knew no home, knew no bed to lay his head, what should his followers expect? Another wants to bury his father. Jesus says, leave the dead to bury their own dead. And in this moment, it's not cruelty. It's not a lack of compassion. This is urgency, because during Jesus' earthly ministry, the kingdom was breaking in a unique, unrepeatable fashion. And nothing could take precedence over following Jesus, walking with him, and proclaiming this gospel of the kingdom of God. And then the third one wants to say goodbye to his family. Seems reasonable. But Jesus says, no one who puts his hand to the plow looks back as fit for the kingdom of God. Looking back reveals a divided heart, divided loyalty, a heart that's still clinging to something of the old life. It reveals hesitation where Jesus is looking for resolve that matches his. It reveals something that we're all too familiar with. And yet God gives us examples. He gives us reminders like these in Luke chapter 9, so that when we look back, we can recognize what we've done. We can repent of looking back and instead strain forward to what lies ahead, that Philippians 3 mentality, pressing on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Jesus doesn't call for some sort of emotional recklessness in these instances. And again, we have to be careful with verses like these because this was in a very specific part of God's plan. But Jesus does call for undivided allegiance and loyalty. So as you consider the cost of following Jesus, maybe tonight is a good time to ask some questions. Where is Jesus calling me to humility? Where is he calling me to this sort of generosity of spirit, this lack of rivalry? Where is he calling me to mercy instead of anger, to greater urgency, to undivided loyalty? And for others, what are you waiting for? God's not asking you to clean up your life first before you commit to following him. He's asking you to follow him. He's asking you to abandon your life, your old ways, in pursuit of something that is greater than anything this world has to offer. For all of us, though, Jesus requires nothing more than what he himself embodies. And that's a big ask. That's a big task for us. He requires what he embodies. But the good news for us is that he also asks nothing more than what he has promised to provide through his Spirit. Humility, mercy, generosity, urgency, this cross-shaped living, all of that is possible because of what Jesus has done and what he does for us. All of that is possible when we daily die to ourselves, we abide in Christ. Luke chapter 9 is not just this chapter of a bunch of different stories. This is a chapter of summons on our souls. Jesus gives us his authority, his compassion, his provision. He shows us his identity fuller and fuller. He shows us his glory, his mission. And then he expects something of those who truly do follow him, who truly do believe in him. But the call to follow him is never detached from the grace that only he can provide. The one who says, take up your cross, is the one who took up his cross first. The one who says, follow me, is the one who set his face to Jerusalem for our salvation. The one who says, do not look back, is the one who never once turned aside from the mission of redeeming us. And the one who says, come to me, is the one who graciously pursues you. So the question Luke presses on us tonight is simple. How will you respond to this Jesus? Who do you say that he is? He's not the Jesus of our preferences or of our own design. He's not the Jesus of our assumptions. He's the Jesus who sends, who reveals, who corrects and refines and calls a people to himself. For some of us, this is a call to a renewed sense of humility. For others, it's a call to deeper mercy. For others still, it's a call to greater urgency for those who are lost. For others, it's an urgent call to stop delaying and lay your life down the way that Jesus has and let him give you the new life that only he can provide. But for all of us, the invitation's the same. Come and follow Jesus. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we are grateful for this call on our lives. I pray that tonight, as we consider these words, consider these truths, you will etch them in our hearts and minds. And Lord, where it's needed, bring the refining, the sharpening, the conviction that only you can bring through your Holy Spirit. And as we leave this place, as I so often pray, help us to continue meditating richly on your word. Help us to continue growing in our love for you and our love for fellow man. And help us to awaken tomorrow fully dependent on your grace and on your mercy, living as new citizens in your kingdom. And I ask all this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.